Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a bad start, is it? Bit predictable, perhaps, the kind of thing you expect the New Testament to say, maybe. But we're nodding our heads blandly enough at it. I mean, no one's going to mark it lower than 5 or 6 out of 10. If you were in All Souls Corinth the morning they read out the letter, though, I think you might have marked it higher. I mean, there's history between the church and the letter writer. And a touch of the bland might have been quite helpful that morning. I mean, as most of you know, the Apostle Paul founded the church at Corinth. But relationships had deteriorated since he left. He'd written them one letter, R1 Corinthians, which was warm enough in places but raised all kinds of issues. And things hadn't improved since then. There'd been another visit, but it was something of a disaster, and sharp words were clearly spoken to him. A follow-up letter had been distinctly frosty, and it's probably a mercy for all concerned that no copy of it has survived. And now you turn up in church one Sunday morning and discover he's written again. You can almost sense, can't you, everyone tensing up on the edge of their seats, wondering what the opening salvo is going to be. And there it is, praise be to the God and Father. Whew. Well, the kind of sort of relaxing back in the chair is almost visible, isn't it? I mean, what a surprise, what a relief, what an encouragement. Yeah, only don't relax too far. Because for all the warm pastoral encouragement of these opening paragraphs, there is still something edgy about them. I mean, let me put it this way. Put your thinking caps on for a moment, would you? And just think for a moment of leaders. I mean, any kind of leader will do, political, military, financial, business. What characteristics do you want in your leaders? You know, what do you look for in good leaders, leaders who'll get the job done? I don't know what words are going through your mind. They'll be different for different people, isn't it? You know, sort of visionary, principled, decisive. Cynics may settle for competent. But I suspect that underneath most answers is the idea of a strong leader who knows what he's doing, someone who can cope. And if I put the question slightly differently and said, what do you look for in Christian leaders? You'd have thrown in a few more words like, you know, loving, gentle, kind, patient. We like that kind of thing. But I suspect you'd still want your leader to be strong, to be worth following. And the Corinthians were like that as well. By the end of this letter, Paul, as he writes to them, has dubbed their leaders super apostles. And if you're thinking of some invincible comic strip hero, you've got the right idea. One of the reasons why Paul was such an iffy figure in Corinth, why they had so many question marks about him, was that they thought he was weak. Too true, he says here. That's me. I mean, look at verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. It was bad. We don't know exactly what these hardships were, which is probably healthy, so that we don't limit the lessons to one specific difficulty. But the Corinthians had obviously heard about them, and almost certainly they would have been drawing their own conclusions. You know, Paul couldn't take it. When the going gets tough, the tough get going, but he cracked. If you can't stand the heat, I say, get out of the kitchen. Only, you notice the apostle doesn't play it down. He doesn't kind of go all British. You know, you may have heard about our little local difficulty in Asia and the modest shrug, you know. Don't worry, it wasn't much. I was always confident we could see it through. Instead, he says, I couldn't cope. It was beyond me. Look at verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. We felt the sentence of death. A Christian leader speaking as if he were depressed by it all, rather than on top of it all. By chapter 11, he talks of the cumulative toll of what he's been through, the deprivations, the shipwreck, the beatings, the stonings. and the daily pressure of responsibility, and he says, in effect, it's killing me. I'm out of my depth, says Paul. But you don't want your leader to be out of his depth. Forgive the trivializing, but when I came back from holiday the other day after the news of John Stott's death broke, someone met me very encouragingly and said, "Oh, Hugh, it's good to have you back. It's just so reassuring to know you're in control." Well, a mix of considerable arrogance on my part and a total lack of imagination meant I thought I might be. But it didn't take 24 hours to expose that I was completely out of my depth. You know, if they really knew what they would have been saying was, if they were still wanting to be polite, "It's good to have you back," reassuring to know the rector is cluelessly out of his depth too. Only, of course, no one wants to say that. It's only when I was finally able to surface from under funeral arrangements and turn back to 2 Corinthians and preparing this for this morning that I could recover perspective, and a striking perspective it is too. So come with me and learn with me some of the lessons I've been learning this week. And here's the first of them, that weakness is Christian. Weakness is Christian. At least there is a weakness which is not an excuse for incompetence. There is a weakness that is profoundly spiritual and Christian, even in the macho world of leadership. By the way, I don't know what the feminine for macho is, but I've seen it. You know, many of us have probably experienced it. There is a false strength, isn't there, that cuts across the genders, that dare not admit to weakness, that feels, when it's at its best, it's unspiritual and letting Christ down. Yet, turn to 2 Corinthians and you discover in verse 1 that Paul still writes as an apostle following the will of God, and he is experiencing almost intolerable pressure. By the way, the Greek words that are translated in verse 4 as troubles and trouble, and then in verse 6 as distressed, and in verse 8 as hardships, they are all at root one and the same, and they've got this sense of pressure. Well, we all live under pressure, don't we? And there's a stress that's healthy for us, but clearly what Paul is going through is way beyond all of that. And of course, whatever his specific troubles, there is an inclusiveness to the thought of a pressured life. Many of us are facing one right now. The pressure and stress from health, or the lack of it. From employment, or the lack of it. From family, or the lack of it. The pressure to conform. The pressure from busyness. The pressure in bereavement. Never mind the persecution and hardship that is part and parcel, at least, of what Paul is describing here. Now, how do we respond Christianly to pressure? Well, it's wonderful to start by discovering and remembering we've got a God who faces stress and doesn't pretend it's not there. I mean, look at verse 3. You notice who our God is? He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't own Jesus. You don't call Jesus family and deny stress. Now, if I've indulged in a moment of self-pity over the pressures of a once-in-a-lifetime funeral, I just need to remind myself of Jesus and the pressures he ministered under all the time. I mean, remember all those healings and the expectations that they grew? People brought all the sick to him. And the crowds, the questions, the decisions he faced day after day after day. And as the calling to the cross takes ever clearer shape in his consciousness, as the responsibility for saving the world looms larger, I mean, who's ever going to walk up to Jesus and say, "No pressure, chill"? Praise be that our God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think verse 5 sums up this whole opening section to the letter. Look how it begins. "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives." See, He's suggesting that, isn't he, that sufferings, pressures are unavoidable if we're attached to Christ. They flow over from him to us. We should suspect any version of Christianity that misses that. Be wary of any spirituality which glosses over this. We must take a leaf out of the Apostle's book and be honest with one another. When we talk together, we don't have to be invulnerable, in control, to sound Christian. It doesn't mean we're not spiritual if things are going wrong and the pressures are mounting on us. A Christian family is not for those who are sorted, those who are in control about everything. As far as I know, John Stott never faced physical persecution, but here he is in, for me, a very moving passage in his last book, The Radical Disciple. And he's speaking of the pressure of old age, and especially the weakness and dependence he tasted in his last years. This is what he wrote. "There is another aspect of the dependence which I experienced, which was new to me, which I'm tempted to gloss over, but which my trusted friends have urged me not to conceal. It is the emotional weakness which physical infirmity sometimes brings to the surface and which finds expression in weeping. I'm not naturally a weepy person," he wrote, "and I'm generally regarded as a strong and not a weak person, having been brought up at Rugby School, one of those so-called public schools, where one's supposed to be taught the philosophy of the stiff upper lip, that is, being discouraged from showing any emotion. But then I read the Gospels and discovered that Jesus, our Lord, is recorded as having wept in public twice. Once over the impenitent city of Jerusalem, and again at the graveside of Lazarus. So if Jesus wept," John Stott concluded, "his disciples may presumably do so also." It's great, isn't it? Some people just cry and never give it a second thought. John, in his careful way, meticulously analyzes his weeping. But by doing so, he gives permission as well as explanation to others of us. Some people freely and instinctively speak of their weaknesses. For others of us, it's very countercultural. We're so trained in self-sufficiency that it's almost unnatural for us to be honest about weakness. Yet there is a weakness that is Christian. And my prayer is that we are the kind of family that is not in denial over it. We're the kind of family where weakness need not be a sign of lack of spirituality. Even in leadership, we can be open and honest about it. Look at verse 9. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure." No control freak could ever utter that sentence, could they? Interestingly, when we were interviewing for one of the posts here earlier this summer, one of the people we were interviewing came out with this line. He said, "Nearly all vicars have some measure of the control freak about them." As soon as he said that, I thought, he's not getting a job here. No. Don't worry. Actually, that very nearly got him a job here, because it is so profoundly true. It's just that vicars don't have a monopoly on control freakery. There's plenty of it around. Weakness is Christian. Now, that may be where Paul starts in verse 5, but it's not where he ends, thankfully. Here's the second lesson I discovered. Weakness is Christian, but comfort is godlike. Comfort is godlike. Come back to verse 5. Watch how it goes on. "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort flows." Now, I don't know what you have back home in your bath or basin there, but I guess most places are like us. We've got two taps, but just the one pipe the water comes out through. You know, there's the hot and the cold, and they mix and they come out of one pipe. Well, it's a bit like that here, isn't it? If you look at verse 5, suffering and comfort both flow down the same channel, Christ. Linked to Christ, I expect pressure. Linked to Christ, I'm also expecting to discover comfort. 10 times in 5 verses, he uses the comfort word. And it's there, first of all, in his great description of the God he's praising in verse 3. Did you spot it? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. It's just worth spending a moment to tie down that comfort word and know what we're talking about. The Greek that's used has got a particular meaning. It carries the sense of to draw alongside. It's actually the same word Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit and his ministry back in John chapter 14. He is, you remember, Jesus said, the other comforter, whom Jesus will ask the Father to send so that he, the Holy Spirit, can draw alongside God's people to help and equip them when they're under pressure in their trials. That's the God of all comfort. Now notice, this comfort doesn't necessarily remove the trouble and the pressure. Oh, that's how I pray, Lord, get rid of this pressure, please. But it's not what God promises. Notice too, this comfort doesn't necessarily leave me in some super spiritual stratosphere floating above all the pressures. Pressure? What pressure? I'm super rector. Now, that's how I pray. It's not what God's promising. Jonathan Lamb, who heads up the work of Langham Preaching, speaks of the Spirit's ministry of drawing alongside us so that, as he puts it, no matter what pressure or afflictions we might suffer as Christians, this is more than matched by God's strengthening presence. He goes on, this happened time and again for Paul, and it's true for you and me. He was speaking at Keswick, but he could just as easily have been speaking here at All Souls when he went on, I can imagine many here being able to testify to this reality, that however dark the night or however ferocious the storm, God does not abandon us. Do you remember when Paul finally arrived in Rome at the end of his life, sitting in a Roman dungeon, cold, lonely, deserted? The whole of Asia deserted me, he wrote, close to martyrdom. And he writes to Timothy, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. That's the God of all comfort. Sheila Cassidy was a Christian who was tortured in a South American prison 20, 30 years back. She tells the story of a Bible found in a detention center in Chile. An unknown Christian, the victim of the secret police, had written inside this. I could only close my eyes and hold his hand and grit my teeth and know with cold, dark, naked knowing that God was there. The Dutch Christian Betsy Ten Boom, Corrie Ten Boom's sister, in the Ravensbrück concentration camp in World War II, said this, We must tell people that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. These people knew pressure, and they knew the God of all comfort. So Jonathan Lamb finishes, we need this word of encouragement because many of us face demanding pressures and carry some very heavy burdens. The costs of discipleship are very real indeed. Something hits us, and it's not easy to sustain our trust in the Lord. So we shouldn't miss this comforting certainty which runs right through the Bible. And you can probably echo with me those words from Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The God of all comfort. What can I expect as a Christian disciple? Pressure, hardship, difficulties, certainly. And when they come, what can I expect? God with me in it. Weakness is Christian. Comfort is God-like. Drawing alongside is exactly what God does. But as those two taps of pressure and comfort both feed into the basin of our lives when we're attached to Christ, Paul wants to make a further point. Comfort spills over. And that spillage has a wonderful consequence. Here's the third lesson I discovered this week. I've called it overflow is church growing. Overflow is church growing. Look again at our key verse, verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And he's explained what he means by overflows back in verse 4. Look at it there. The God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles so that, watch this, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. See, he's going through it. He's under the cosh. He's facing intense pressure. For me, I'd settle for God just helping me to hang on in there. And I'd rate that as pretty Christian. I'd be labeling myself the victim, and I'd be more than satisfied if I was the victim who survived. But Paul's already going one step further. Confident he'll taste and experience God's comfort for himself, he's already thinking of the encouragement that will be to others facing their own trials and pressures. I mean, what a shift of focus that is. Our comfort overflows. Jenny Brown mentioned Michael Bourne's book, The One Big Question, that's available downstairs. It's an excellent book on this whole question of suffering. And in it, he helpfully explains this idea of our comfort overflowing. Listen to what he says. A railway illustration might help. A railway terminus is where the lines terminate. You know, it's like King's Cross. Trains come in and stop. Well, many want to see this comfort similarly. The comfort they receive is all that matters to them, full stop. Paul transforms this. His thinking is, for me, like a railway junction, a station like Crewe, where lines are coming in from various directions and going out in several other directions. In other words, whatever suffering comes to him, he sees the comfort he receives as something to go out from him too. He is to learn from God's comfort and to share it with others for their benefit. Although it helps, of course, when we've been through the same illness or problem and can truthfully say, I know what you're feeling. Paul's text teaches us that the lessons of God's comfort to us can be applied in all kinds of directions. I discovered it was some years ago now that an All Souls couple tragically lost a very young baby. And shortly afterwards, one of the girls in the church family suffered a second broken engagement. The same guy proposed to her twice and broke it off twice. When someone asked her how she coped, she said this. Look, she said, I'm in the same fellowship group as the couple who've lost their baby. I figured if God could help them, he could help me put up with a broken engagement. Our comfort overflows. And you notice the apostle's not shrinking into himself. He's not cutting himself off from others, but he's not in denial either. Look how he goes on in verse 6, for example. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're pressured, and we most certainly are, it's for you. The pressures are the pressures of the missionary getting the gospel out in a hostile culture, and we'll know some of them ourselves. He's under no illusions. He knows the unique, sin-bearing, salvation-winning stress was borne by Christ on the cross. But there is an ongoing stress that any and all of God's servants face in making that saving truth known. Paul says as he takes the hits, it's for you and your salvation. Were there riots in Ephesus, Paul? Oh, sure. Were they scary? Very definitely. But we got the gospel out. And watch, because he doesn't stop there, does he, in verse 6? If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. You'll stick it too, because you know how God helped us through similar pressures. Our comfort overflows. Someone wrote to me this week to say this, I was discussing with a struggling Christian friend last week the way God often seems to put others around us who have walked through similar hardships. They probably haven't finished walking that difficult stretch of road, but nevertheless can speak of God's reality and hope in it. The interesting thing is, as he comforts them, he nearly always seems to ask us to walk alongside someone else, just behind us on that painful stretch of the road. Often before we even realize we have something to pass on. And she ended by saying, "We're all in this together." And we are. Now, more so than you might imagine. I mean, let me show you something that Jenny Brown put me on to. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians and turn on with me, would you, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's page 1195. Now, they're familiar verses. I know many of you will know them, but I just want you to have them in front of you, looking at them as I just make this point. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and Paul writes this, "And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Now look at it, and do you see the growth pattern? I mean, I'll put it up on the screens for you. See, it begins with Paul. He's the me, what you heard me say. And from Paul, it went to Timothy. He's the you heard me say. And from Timothy, it's to go to reliable men. And from the reliable men, it's to go on to others. See, it's very linear, isn't it? And yet you can see the growth pattern as it goes. And actually, it's not just the words of truth. You see the next words at the beginning of verse 3, endure hardship. Well, now, come back to 2 Corinthians. And this idea of our comfort overflows, which seems at first to be something similar, doesn't it? And that's how the church grows, only here not so much in numbers, more in depth of faith. But look carefully and you'll see the picture is very different here. I mean, there is of course Paul and pressure. That's where we begin. And then there are the Corinthians that he's writing to. And the Corinthians are already involved in the difficulties. Look on to verse 11. You see, he says to them, "You help us by your prayers." So if you're going to put it in a pattern, it's like this. The Corinthians know about Paul and the pressure, so they're praying to God about it. And God answers the prayers as he comforts and draws alongside Paul. And our comfort overflows, and the Corinthians are encouraged and equipped to endure because of it. See, it's a much more corporate, we're all in it together, growth pattern. Overflow is church growing. Weakness is Christian. Comfort is God-like. Overflow is church growing. I don't know how you're going to think about church and leadership. You can put your hope in a strong leader. You can want a super rector able to cope no matter what gets thrown at him. Or you can settle for a weak one. A rector who can find himself out of his depth and for whom your prayers are part of his survival. And God's comfort, drawing alongside and equipping him, is part of his ministry to you. But we need to remember the day comes when the strong leader is found wanting. Or grows weak. The God of all comfort is always drawing alongside, and our comfort overflows. Praise be that our God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort.